Take your Bibles, if you will, now, and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We'll be looking this morning at verses 34 through 43. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, and continuing down through 43. Before we read, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us this, your word, that you have spoken to us, that you are not a God who is hidden from us. You are a God who has made yourself known, who has revealed yourself. You have revealed yourself in the glory of your creation. But Father, it is confusing for us to understand who you are from that glory. And so you have given us clarity through your word, that we might know you, that we might understand that you are a God who loves mercy. You have extended mercy to us through Christ Jesus. So, Father, I pray that as we consider this, your word, together today, that we would be attentive to it, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what you have spoken, that we would believe indeed that it is your word and give due consideration to it. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, the easiest problems to solve are the problems that aren't your problems. I don't know if you've noticed that. We have 20/20 insight and vision into other people's decisions and their situations. Crystal clear. We know exactly what they should do. But when it's us, it's a little more complicated, isn't it? We, at our house, like to watch that series, All Creatures Great and Small, the old BBC series about an English vet, James Herriot, from the stories that he wrote. And in one particular situation, there's a troublesome bull. And no one can figure out how to solve, how to get this bull away from a tree where he has these vets cornered. And finally, the old farmer brings this old cow lumbering through the pasture, and the bull turns away and follows the cow off. And the vets, who have all this knowledge and training, said, how did you get that bull to follow that cow? And he said, "Oh, it's very simple. That's his mother." And then he goes on to say, you know, everybody can solve the problem except them who has them. And, you know, that's a true statement for us. We have a phrase in our language for this phenomena, for the one who can solve the problems of others so easily. And it's an apt phrase at this time of year. It's armchair quarterback, right? Armchair quarterback, the one who watches the game from the comfort of the Barca lounger, with comfortable drink in hand and remote in the other hand and temperature control and maybe or maybe not the fitness to compete. But we watch the game and we can make clear value judgments about what that quarterback should have done and why he didn't do what he could have done and why he lost the game. And we make these judgments. Viewing the field and the play through the camera angle. Making judgments about how skilled and trained athletes who are under pressure and who don't see the world from the view that we see are making decisions with different goals and priorities and understanding of the circumstances. But we are not only armchair quarterbacks, are we? Sometimes we're armchair Christians. First, with the lives of the saints recorded in Scripture, we look at the men and women who struggle in Scripture with the things that God has revealed to him, struggle with decisions. And we say, well, I don't see how in the world Abraham, this man of faith, could have done what he did. How he could have told Abimelech that this, she's my sister and not my wife. How he could, after he had already done that to Pharaoh and gotten in trouble, how come he keeps on making those mistakes? And how is it that the people of Israel, you know, if we had been there, we wouldn't have been so unfaithful. We wouldn't have been so foolish. We wouldn't have turned back. We wouldn't have said, hey, in Egypt, we sat around meat pots all day long. We would have said, no, we realize the Lord is leading us to the new place. We would have been faithful, wouldn't we? So I suppose that's why Paul, under his direction, I believe, in the book of Hebrews, has to encourage the men of his own day, don't be like those guys. Because you're wanting to go back. You're facing persecution. And you're wanting to go back to the safe Judaism, because that's an approved religion of the Roman Empire, instead of continuing on in fulfilled Judaism, which is Christianity. You want to go. Don't be like them. They fell in the desert because they went back. And the people of Corinth, Paul gives them the same message. You see that we sometimes look at Scripture and we see the men and women and their actions there and we think, well, we wouldn't have done that. And when we look at this passage today, we see Peter and we think, how is it that this bold apostle, who's already been preaching so boldly, you know, we realize he has the tendency to kind of put his foot in his mouth, and sometimes he speaks before he thinks, but now things are different. He's standing up before all the brothers. He's bold in the face of persecution. How is it he didn't know that the gospel was supposed to be preached to the Gentiles? How is it he thought everybody had to become a Jew first before they could become a Christian? And we have a tendency to want to judge from the position of what we think we know. But we struggle with these same kinds of concerns, qualifying some as they're ready to hear, and others as, well, they'll never believe or accept. We make these same kinds of false judgments that Peter made as well. We are also apt to be armchair Christians sometimes in the lives of the saints of our own day, aren't we? Which often brings the complaint against us, who are you to judge? Now, this is very difficult, a complicated subject in Scripture. Are we as Christians to judge one another or not? Scripture says, judge not, lest you be judged. But of course, what's the emphasis on that passage? It's about self-examination. But at the same time, there are a great many passages that exhort us to make right judgments. I'll give you a few. You can look at them later on and consider them in as you consider God's word this afternoon. But Luke chapter 12, verse 57, where Jesus is warning people that are going to court, he says, you should have been able to make right judgments about your disagreements before it got so bad you had to sue each other. And Paul makes the same kinds of comments in 1 Corinthians 6. You can look at those together. But also in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about the importance of making judgments toward one another, that we, within the body of Christ, ought to be capable of making judgments, not based on our preferences, not based on me as the standard, but the Word of God as the standard. And I think that's one of the key things we see from this passage today before us. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus tells the Pharisees of his day, he said, you should be able to make right judgments. Stop making bad judgments, stop making false judgments, and make right judgments. And in 1 John 3, we're told to test every spirit. So there is a sense in which we as Christians are called upon to make judgments. We are commanded to return the one who is strained, to admonish, to exhort, to encourage, and yes, even to discipline. And all these things require making some kinds of judgments. But, of course, the Scripture always gives us a qualifier to do so with gentleness and with respect, without showing partiality. In fact, there was a very, as I was reading through the pastoral epistles again yesterday, a very serious warning. If we exercise judgment out of a sense of partiality, Scripture also, though, commands in the context of all this what? What is the attitude that we are to have when we have to make these kinds of judgments toward one another? It is, first and foremost, self-judgment and self-examination. What are my motives? What are my attitudes? We might ask, who am I, though? Who am I as a sinner to ever confront someone else? Which is a great question to ask. Moral perfection is not the qualification that is used for us to speak into the lives of someone else. Love is the qualification. Because we will never be morally perfect. We will never be qualified in that respect. But when we get ready to speak into the lives of a brother whom we believe is struggling with a sin, and we want to bring them back, we better also be speaking to ourselves. We better be deep in self-examination as well. Our motives, our words, our attitudes. So we wrestle with all these things, because Scripture does say, judge not lest you be judged. So we wrestle with these things that seem to be a seeming contradiction. How do we, I'll tell you, anytime that there's a contradiction and seeming contradiction in Scripture, the contradiction is really in our understanding. Scripture does not contradict itself, but it is our imperfect and fallible ability to understand it that we wrestle with. So we need to keep wrestling. How do we resolve those things? This passage before us seems to have this same kind of contradiction in it when Peter is told that God is he shows no partiality. Now, you may, like me, I learned that verse when I was a boy. God is no respecter of persons. That was always confusing to me. What does that mean? No respecter of persons. Does that mean he not respect us? I was always a little confused about that as a boy. And I was taught that means, no, God doesn't discriminate. He treats all equally. Peter realizes that he had discriminated wrongly about the Gentiles. He had judged them as utterly unacceptable to God, not based on their sin, not based on their disparity between their lives and God's law, but simply based on their national identity, where they grew up, who they were, what their bloodline was. And even though he's coming around to understand that that's not the center of the gospel, he still believes that there's a cultural acceptance of Judaism that's necessary. He's still struggling with that. He's struggling with what we all struggle with, which is judging the Christianity of others by the measure of ourselves and not by the measure of the Word of God, by His holiness and His character, and by His righteous demands to hear the gospel and to repent of sin. He still struggles with the idea that Christianity is an advancement of Judaism, and therefore, to become a Christian, one must become a Jew. We know that Peter struggles with this. This is why God speaks to him in this dramatic fashion with the sheet filled with the animals, clean and unclean. And we know that even later on, Paul has to confront him. He talks about that in the letter of Galatians. I remember when I was a small boy in Vacation Bible School, and we had this verse, God is no respecter of persons. It was kind of presented as a proof text that we should not discriminate against others. I grew up in the 70s, a time of where the primary struggles in culture in our country were feminism and racism, and discrimination became the cardinal cultural sin. And perhaps it was for you as well. The maxim was this: discrimination is wrong. Now, would we agree with this statement? I guess you might say, well, you got to qualify that. Because what if you like mushrooms and you like to go and gather them yourself? There's a whole group of people in Arkansas who are mushroom hunters. And they go out and they kick over logs and look under rocks and they find these mushrooms. Right. But do you need to be discriminating if you're a mushroom hunter? I hope so, because there's a lot of poisonous mushrooms out there. There's a lot of things you can eat that will kill you. So you have to know what you're doing. You have to be discriminating. There's nothing wrong with discriminating so long as we're applying a proper standard to what it is we're distinguishing. And that's the difficulty. When we culturally vilify a word, we create problems for our understanding later on. So to say that discrimination is wrong is a dangerous word for us. There is a right to discrimination. This is what Peter struggles with in this passage. He had been discriminating wrongly. He had been using himself as the standard by which others were acceptable or not acceptable. He had been using his own cultural, his own thoughts about how a person comes to Christ. And God has to address him and say, no, that's not it. That's not it. It is, in fact, this is a pretty shocking statement, really, that God makes, that he is no respecter of persons. And we'll talk more about it in a second. Calvin translates it this way. He says, the text, the word there, respecter, is a word that can mean acceptor. God is no acceptor of persons. We like to think of this passage from the idea that there's nobody that is not invited to come to Christ. And that's true. That is a dimension. But there's also a sense in which this passage says there is nobody qualified to be accepted by God on their own merits. So you see, this passage is not only an invitation to the Gentiles, but it's a warning to the Jew who thinks that because he was born into Judaism, because he is a son of the covenant, that he doesn't need to exercise faith, that he doesn't need to repent of his sins, that he doesn't need to turn to Christ. Remember, there were men from Joppa who went with Peter to the house of Cornelius? Maybe they needed to hear that message as those who were of the circumcision. So we have to be careful to realize the passage before us today is not a vilification of discrimination, but it is a clarification of the proper basis for it. The proper basis for it. And why is this important? Well, I'll tell you why it's important, because if we don't understand this, if we accept the modern notion that we are never, ever, ever able to discriminate on any basis, then we have no right to speak to anyone's life and to call them to repentance. We have no right to preach the gospel, because what is the first word of the gospel? When Christ comes and he preaches the good news, what is the good news that he preaches? What's the first word of Christ's good news? Is it not repent? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, how can he say that? Repent assumes that someone's sinning. And sinning assumes that I'm making a judgment about someone's behavior on some objective standard. See, if we can't do that, if we can't say that there's an objective standard, if we can't discriminate between sin and holiness, we have nothing to say about it. Then indeed, others' choices are merely that, choices. They're an alternative lifestyle. They're a different way. They're just a cultural norm. Norms and not rules become the definition for what is the proper basis of discrimination. And I would tell you this, just an observation on my part. A culture where norms are the basis for discrimination or not versus rules becomes a more intolerant culture, because now it's everyone's personal views that is the basis on which they judge everyone else, and no objective standard. Rather than becoming more tolerant as a society, we are becoming more intolerant. Think about race relations. It's just a small example. Are race relations better in the United States today than they were even 30 years ago? I would tell you no. No. I mean, all those kind of things that are that people were concerned would happen in the 70s and 80s seem to be happening now. Race relations are degenerating to a terrible state. So we are called to discriminate, but to discriminate on the proper basis. So it's interesting what's going on in this passage. Peter expresses, notice what Peter expresses about discrimination in this passage. First of all, he had kind of a wrong view that salvation was largely based on national associations with Israel, with the restoration of its national glory. Because the shocking thing that he expresses to Cornelius is, now I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. See, he's shifted the basis for discrimination from where you lived or where you grew up or what kind of family you were born into or whether you were a child of the covenant or not to a far higher standard. See, listen carefully to what he says. Now I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's a high standard. In other words, rather than saying God accepts everyone, who would say, God accepts everyone who obeys him perfectly. That's the standard that Peter is expressing here. Well, that's not very hopeful, is it? How many of us want to appear before God with our resume and say, I deserve to be here. Look, oh, wait. There's got to be more to it than that. He's no acceptor of persons. Calvin's got an interesting idea there when he looks at that word. God is no acceptor of persons. He does not accept us on our own merits because of where we were born or to whom we were born. But he accepts the one who does righteousness and who fears me, no matter where they're born. Well, that's a pretty stark condemnation. But notice what Peter immediately says right after this. So what's the solution to this? As for the word that was he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews have no hope because they're Jewish. They have hope because the gospel is preached to them. The gospel of what? Peace. Because our natural state is to be at war with God. We want to be our own God, and God declares that he is our God. And we're not content with his authority, right? It's a civil war about who's in charge. We are born into civil war. For some of us here in the South, the civil war has never ended. But there's a more significant civil war. It is the civil war about who is the Lord, who is God in our life. And we're born into a civil war with God. It is only Christ who brings peace to that war. And so Peter's not simply saying, well, I realize now that everyone, it's not universalism, but quite the opposite. I realize now just what Paul said, that it makes no difference, Jew or Greek, Jew or Gentile. No one is righteous. No, not one. All need the gospel. The basis for discrimination is not your racial characteristics or whether you're a child of the covenant or not, but whether you've trusted in the peace that comes only through Christ Jesus, through following after him. So Peter's establishing a different basis for discrimination, not one that is racial or ethnic, one that is based on our inability to keep the covenant of works and the necessity of trusting in the covenant of grace. And then he goes on to give a synopsis. It's interesting. What does he say about their knowledge of Jesus' life and ministry? He comes to Cornelius. We don't know exactly what year this is. You know, so it's probably 37, 38 AD, somewhere in that ballpark. We don't know clearly when it is. But they have been exposed to the life and times of Jesus. Right? Notice what he says. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. They've heard about John the Baptist, beginning with the baptism of John. So they've kind of gotten snippets of Jesus' life. After the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. For they put him to death by hanging him on the tree. So they're probably familiar with everything up to that point. But Peter goes further, because it's important for them to realize, for Cornelius to realize, Jesus wasn't just a good teacher who brought some helpful things that maybe if they could follow his philosophy, they would find the way to life and peace. They needed to follow him. He had to be one who truly conquered this sin problem, who truly brought peace with God, who truly destroyed the power of the devil that comes through death. So what does it say? We were witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, why did he say it that way? Because that was a picture of curse, right? That he wasn't just a political prisoner. He didn't just meet the fate of those who crossed the Roman emperor or the local Roman governor. But he was cursed in a very particular way by God. That's what that language means. It's a connection to something in the Old Testament. Anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God. So he's making that connection that there was a divine purpose a divine judgment against Christ Jesus in his crucifixion. He wasn't merely a victim of political circumstance. He was hung on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This may be the part of the story that they're not aware of. Many people reported that Jesus rose from the dead, but what did the governor do with the guards? He paid them off. Remember this from the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Paid them off so they would go and tell everybody his disciples came and stole his body so that they could say he rose from the dead. So perhaps they were exposed to that story, but perhaps the story of the resurrection had been suppressed, except for those who were witnesses. And we've made this comment before. All those to whom Jesus appeared following the resurrection, from what we see in Scripture, are believers. His disciples. The 500. And they are witnesses of the resurrection. And so Peter's making this point. So he's coming to tell them about Jesus, not as a teacher, but as a Savior. As the one who has destroyed the power of death that comes through sin. See, everybody in the world is under judgment. You can't... Cornelius is a good guy, isn't he? He's a righteous man. He prays all the time. He gives alms to the poor. But it's not enough. If it was enough, God wouldn't have sent the angel saying, you need to go and get Peter and bring him here. It's urgent. Because he had to be... It's not enough. You have to be a follower of Christ. And in the same way, it's not enough just for him to become a Jew and pursue righteousness through Judaism. And that's what Peter needed to hear. So what does it mean that God is no respecter of persons? It means, first of all, that there is no one who does not need the gospel of peace. There is no one who may rely on a national or a genealogical or an ecclesiastical basis. No one who can say, I was baptized in that church when I was 3 weeks old. And I've been sitting in that church ever since. And that's enough. Our confession, our catechism, says something interesting. Do all who sit under the teaching of the gospel, are they saved? And it says, by no means. Those who believe it, who trust in it, who walk according to it. So, first of all, when it says that God is no respecter of persons, it means that there is no one who's in because of who they are, or where they came from, that they must trust. In other words, he's not going to respect their Judaism unless it is Judaism that leads them to faith in Christ. They're not saved because they're Jews. Scripture is very clear about that. But not only that, there's no one whose apparent goodness makes them seem acceptable to God. Cornelius, he seems like a good guy. It's not enough. Because none of us is good enough. None of us gives enough alms. None of us prays righteously enough. There is sin in everything that we do. Even our holiest thoughts and ideas are tinged with self-serving notions and purposes. But then the other aspect of what it means that God is no respecter of persons is that no one is disqualified from the gospel by any factor other than unbelief. No one's disqualified from the gospel. The gospel is for all men. It is fit for all men. We had this conversation Wednesday night at our men's group about why are there no biblical descriptions of what Jesus looked like. The only description really of Jesus physically is in Revelation, and it's the vision that John has of the risen Christ, and it's a very symbolic kind of picture of what Jesus looks like. There are no physical descriptions of him. It doesn't say he was kind of tall and thin, or he was short and stocky, or he was bald or had a full head of hair. We don't know. It doesn't give us any inkling of physical description. Other than the fact that he is of the line of Judah, we have no clue even what he might have looked like. In fact, the scripture, what does it say? Prophetically, in Isaiah, it says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He wasn't the tall, striking, beautiful Saul who's a head taller than everyone, and everyone says, wow, it's got to be Jesus right there because look at him. He's shining. We see all the pictures, right? He's shining. He's got a shining complexion. He's beautiful. Nobody paints a picture of an ugly Jesus. You ever notice that? We don't know what he looks like. Why? There's a lot of reasons for that. First of all, we're not to worship the image. We're not to focus exclusively on his humanity, because in Scripture he's revealed both as fully God and fully man. But I think there's another reason. The reason is so that no one can say, well, he's a Semitic person and I'm not, so he's not a Jesus for me. He can't be my Savior because he doesn't have blonde hair. He can't be my Savior because he doesn't have really, you know, fair skin. He can't be my Savior because he didn't come from the place in the world that I come from. He can't be my Savior because he was just from a long time ago. And I think one of the reasons why the Scripture shows him as the eternal Son of God and fully man is so that there's not one of us who can say, well, he can't be my Savior because he's not like me. In fact, what does Hebrews say? He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he could be our Savior. No respecter of persons. He doesn't accept us because we were baptized in this church when we were so many weeks old and we've been sitting here for the last 100 years. That's not the basis on which he accepts us. The basis on which he accepts us, have we accepted and believed and followed the gospel of peace? And there's no one disqualified from hearing that gospel. I had a lady one time who she said, now, isn't really just Islam a different cultural, I mean, for people that live in that part of the world, isn't it just like Christianity for them? I mean, it's the same God. And I said, no. It's not just a different cultural context in which people view the divinity. There's no one disqualified from the gospel by factors other than belief. No one is saved because they are merely covenant members. And no one is condemned because they are born outside the covenant. And you're probably saying, okay, you haven't told us anything that we didn't already know. So what are the implications? Well, first of all, what are the implications for our own peace with God? Are we depending on something that is simply the righteousness of our identity, the righteousness of our works? Or have we repented and continue to live a life of repentance, trusting in the gospel and seeking the lordship of Christ? You see, that's the first issue that we got to consider, because there's no such thing as decisional regeneration. Just because we went to the front of a church, or we signed a card, or we felt strangely warmed at some point in our life, we got to follow after Christ. Our life is a life of repentance, of submitting to the lordship of Christ. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration or genealogical regeneration or national regeneration. Do you have peace with God? It comes through following Christ. There's nothing in you that qualifies you for that peace. But the good news is this: there's nothing in you that disqualifies you from that peace. All men have a warrant to believe the gospel. And all men, the gospel is fit for all men. It is suited for all men. That's why the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not because all men are automatically saved, but because the salvation offered in Christ is fit for all men. There's no man for whom it is not warranted. But the other implication is, not only that for our own peace with God, but for our calling to extend this peace to others. And here, I think, is probably more where the rubber meets the road for us. Do we only want to talk about Jesus with people who already want to talk about Jesus? Or are there people in our lives we say, I don't think they're ever going to want to talk about Jesus. I don't think that person would ever come to Christ. I mean, are we kind of like Peter? We're disqualifying. We're saying there are certain people that we think are kind of Gentiles, and they're probably not interested. I'm not going to talk with them. There's really no hope there. Or are there other people that we would say, well, I don't think they have a need for Christ? You see, just because a person talks about God doesn't mean they don't have a need for Christ. They may have never heard the gospel. There are people that can say all kind of interesting things about God. They've never really heard the gospel and never trusted him. So there are two dimensions of this. When we say God is no respecter of persons, we realize that there are none that have no need of Christ, and there are none that have no hope of Christ. So are we qualifying? Are we disqualifying some because we think there's no hope in that situation? Or are we not speaking of Christ to others because we think, well, they don't have a need? either they've kind of got life, they don't have a problem in their life. We said this a few weeks ago. Sometimes we think that the only people that would possibly want to accept Christ are the people that are struggling, not the people that have it all together. Cornelius had it all together. He needed Christ. Peter's calling is not to distinguish who is supposed to hear the gospel or not. Here's the big point. Peter's calling is not to try to distinguish in his mind who needs to hear the gospel. Who needs to hear the gospel? All men. All men. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His command is simply this: to open his mouth. Right? How does the passage begin? So Peter opened his mouth and said. What about us? Are we opening our mouths? Now, we have to be discerning. We have to consider, how am I going to approach this person versus that person? This person is totally biblically illiterate. They've never been to church a day in their life. They don't even know what the Bible is all about. They've never read it. Don't have. Okay, so we're going to approach that person different than the person that's been in church every day of their life but still doesn't believe the gospel. We're going to approach these people differently, but we're going to approach both of them. Because our calling is not to distinguish who might be pre-qualified for the gospel, but to open our mouths. See, our forefathers struggled with this. There were many who said, only those who bear the marks of repentance, those are the only ones we can preach the gospel to, because the others, they're hopeless. And our Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine were part of a group of men who said, no, we're going to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, because that's what we're commanded to do in Scripture. It's God's business who he will awaken to salvation. It is our business to open our mouths. It is God's business to decide who will and who won't. It is our job to open our mouths. So let us not be a respecter of persons. God is no respecter of persons. Everyone is under his righteous judgment. Everyone needs the gospel. Our call is to open our mouths. So are we to discriminate? Yes, we're to discriminate and realize that every person you meet is under the righteous judgment of God. But not one person that you meet has no hope, because we are called to speak the gospel into their lives. Whether they'll be saved or not is up to the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are to be the instrument to speak into their lives. It's interesting that Peter here understands that. And he responds to this revelation that the gospel is the only way. That Jesus is not teaching a way, but that he is the way. And so he follows his calling. He goes to Cornelius. He opens his mouth. And even before he gets through speaking, as we'll see next week, the people began to manifest the evidences of that age, speaking in tongues and reflecting that the work of the Holy Spirit has taken root in their lives, bringing them to salvation. So what about us? Are we pre-qualifying others? Are we thinking that there are some who have no need and others who have no hope? Or are we simply opening our mouths? I think that's God's call to us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word today. And Father, we are too often like Peter before the sheet, where we are deciding what it means for people to be prepared to hear the gospel. And it makes us unwilling sometimes to speak the gospel into challenging situations or situations where there's really no background for it or understanding of spiritual things, we think. But Father, we know that you have directed us to simply open our mouths, to share the seed, to plant the seed in whatever soils you bring us to. And Father, it is your work to prepare the soil to cause the seed to germinate and produce fruit unto eternal life. So I pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would not be prejudiced, thinking that some have no need of Christ, and prejudiced, thinking that some have no hope, but that we would be faithful to speak to all. I pray that you would help us with that, that we would be careful in our own lives not to be presumptuous, to think that because of our history or our time spent in church that we are somehow acceptable before you, but that if we realize that the basis of our relationship with you is anything other than the shed blood of Christ and following after him as Savior and Lord, Father, that you would awaken our eyes to the need to trust in you today. Father, we give praise to you for your faithfulness. You have shown yourself faithful by sending us a Savior, by redeeming us from the empty way handed down to us by our forefather Adam. Father, you have given us forgiveness and mercy. You have seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. You have provided for all of the needs of body and soul. I pray, Father, that you would grant us joy, that our lives would indeed be a shining light to those around us, and that they would be drawn to the light of Christ as Christ is lifted up in our lives, that all men would be drawn to him. Father, I pray that you would use us mightily, that our lives would transform the world in which we lived. Father, I pray that you would be with those that have been mentioned in our prayer list today, those that are grieving today, especially with the family of Bill Henry. And Father, for those that are sick, for the many that are sick and dealing with respiratory illnesses, those that are recovering, those that are struggling, those that are dealing with asthma issues. Father, also those that are dealing with long-term illnesses that are difficult every day to deal with. Pray for your sustaining grace. Pray for your encouragements. Pray that you would use people, their words, their encouragements, their prayers this week to lift up those that are sick. Father, I just pray that you would remind them that you're with them. You have not left them nor forsaken them. Father, we pray for those that are struggling spiritually this week, who are dealing with various crises, crises at work, interpersonal crises, financial crises, or struggling with doubt in the realm of faith. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully at work in our lives this week as you draw us closer to yourself. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us, for your tender mercies which renew every morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.